all of you for being present here this evening. We have a fine audience, and we appreciate that very much. I want to invite your attention to the reading of God's Word found in the sixth chapter of the book of John. I'll begin reading with verse 66 and reading through 71 to the close of the chapter. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will you also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, Have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. With this reading in our minds, we wish to go to God in a word of prayer. Now, this is a very interesting event in the life of the Lord, because at this particular time, he's dwelling in that faraway city, Nazareth, of which it had been said, Nothing good ever cometh from Nazareth. No prophet ariseth from Nazareth. Down in the south of the country, though, almost 90 miles, there is a being who's fulfilling some Old Testament prophecies by doing a certain work which is called crying in the wilderness. This man's name is John. He's John the Baptist. As I say, prophets had foretold of his coming even, and the work that he would perform. He was a solitary figure. He wasn't much of a socialite. He dwelt off down yonder in the wilderness. He had a rather rugged life. His loins were girded about with camel's hair. And the diet that he consumed from day to day was locusts and wild honey. If he became quite hungry as he journeyed about from place to place, he would just reach up and snatch him a chunk of honey off of an overhanging limb and go on his way preaching. Now, God had outlined a work for him to do, and he was performing that work very well. The work of John the Baptist is a great study, and few people really study it very much today, I think. In its fullness, that is, to know exactly what all was composed in the work of John the Baptist. Several things. He was to prepare a people for the coming of the Lord. He was to get the people receptive to the coming of Jesus Christ, because the people in that day were so far away from God. They were so grossly wicked until if Jesus had come at that time, they probably would have killed him even before Calvary. One has to just turn to the first chapter of the book of Romans and some related passages to know just how grossly wicked the people were at that time. Thus God sent his son, or rather sent John the Baptist, to prepare the people and turn their hearts back to God for the coming of Jesus. Another part of his work was to prepare the way of the Lord and to make his paths straight. Now, I'm told this is a terminology that had reference to a custom of that day. When kings started traveling across the country, they didn't have interstate highways to travel on then. They had to make them a road as they traveled. So an engineering corps went ahead of the king and chopped down the high mountains and the trees. They lifted up the valleys and made it rather smooth for his dignity to ride across as he went to some distant city. Figuratively, John was chopping down the mountains of sin. He was raising up the low places, and he was making the road smooth for Jesus to ride on. A highway of holiness, if you please. Well, he preached with such a clarion voice until people heard him with interest. I don't know how this all got started. We're really not told. I rather think maybe he went down there to a crossroads somewhere close to the ford and started preaching, and some passersby heard him. They went on and told somebody else, and somebody else came and listened. And they went and noised it abroad, and his audience multiplied, and on and on and on, until you find after a while that all of Jerusalem and Judea went out and were baptized of John in Jordan. And of course, this is a figure of speech, meaning that the majority of the people went out and did that, not every individual in particular, of course. But there he was preaching. There he was telling the people about their sins. One day, though, while the river banks were literally lined with people, while there was a sea of faces standing out before him, listening at him, some great events take place. But before I say that, I want to prepare you a little more for it. It was a rather obnoxious place, I'm told, where John preached. Brother J.W. McGarvey went back to that particular country and wrote about it later on. He went to that country in the same time of the year in which Jesus Christ preached, or rather John the Baptist preached in that valley. He said it was almost impossible to stay there. He said the heat was oppressive and the insects were absolutely very obnoxious. Now these people stood there and listened at John crash over their head with one thunderbolt of condemnation right after another, and they liked it. They came back for more. Which leads me to say this. People do not mind you preaching to them about their sins if you'll do it in the right way. People do not mind for you to tell them what they need. People do not mind for you to tell them what they lack. You'll do it in the right way. In fact, to the business, if you want it straight, people think that's what preaching is. And it is, at least partly. So people rather expect it. And I've got a word for these soft soapers who think that they can draw a crowd by pussyfooting around and never telling people of their wrongs and never preaching a straight, firm gospel. They're going to lose their crowds. That's what they're going to do, because people don't like it anymore. They don't have confidence in that sort of stuff. If you want to build up your crowds and you want to have a good meeting, you get in there and you preach the faith. You contend earnestly for the faith, like Jude says. Folks will come to hear you. One time somebody asked one of the old sectarian preachers in days of old, John Wesley, I believe it was, what must he do to make people come to hear him? This man replied, get on fire for the Lord and the people will come to see you burn. And that's right. Amen. You know, the first thing you've got to do to have a good meeting is get the preacher excited and get the preacher interested and get him psyched up. If he doesn't show any interest, if he doesn't show any enthusiasm, if he doesn't show any earnestness, you can't expect the people to. Like Brother Homer L. King used to say, you can't expect to get up a sweat standing in a tub full of ice water. You've got to get some circumstances and be surrounded by some circumstances that's conducive to good preaching and to a good meeting and so on and so forth. But back to the story. It was about this time, way up yonder in the north of the land, Jesus Christ, who had never ventured forth from that little village of Nazareth, pushed the tools back on the carpenter's bench and said goodbye to his mother, his brothers and sisters. And regardless of what any Roman Catholic tells you, he did have some brothers and sisters, and don't let anybody kid you. He said goodbye to them, and he started walking to the south of the country bent upon a certain mission. He walked in to that crowd while John was standing there preaching. And old John, who could confront the Roman legionaries, and old John, who could absolutely face an adulterous and a wicked queen, literally failed in his presence. It was as if you'd shot the eagle in mid-flight, and it comes fluttering quietly to the ground. John says, as he looked across that crowd and his eyes fell upon that individual standing out yonder, a distant cousin of his he was, there's one standing in your midst today whom ye know not, whose shoe latchets I'm not worthy to stoop down and unloose. It was after this that this crowd shuffles and moves a little bit, and this one presents himself right up before John. This great preacher, this mighty preacher, I think one of the greatest country preachers I've ever heard of, feels greatly humiliated. Let me tell you a little bit about John's preaching before I go on. I've heard of some big preachers in my life, and I have heard some big preachers in my life, but I've never heard of anyone any greater than John the Baptist. Indeed, Jesus said that there's none born of a woman who's greater than John the Baptist. But he that's smallest in the kingdom of heaven's greater than he. Now, some folks seem to think Jesus was putting John down right there. And I've heard some of my brethren quoted as if Jesus were putting John down. He wasn't putting John down. He was bragging on John. Because some emissaries had just come from John with a question about him. Are you the one, or shall we look for another? Jesus said, you go back and tell John that the blind see, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. These men turn right around and walk right out of that crowd, as is quoted in the 11th chapter of the book of Matthew. They turn and go back home and tell John about it, and old John died a satisfied man. He knew he had found the right one, and he knew he'd baptized the right one, like he thought all the time. Jesus then told these crowd standing around there, I tell you, of all the people who've ever been born of a woman, there's none greater than John the Baptist. Of course, he that's in the kingdom is greater than he, because they have some benefits and blessings that John didn't have the privilege of sharing, because he never was in the kingdom, contrary to some religious people's belief today. Now, I've heard of Moody, Talmage, Graham, Falwell, and others who've emptied the countries and brought them to town. But I want to tell you about one here tonight who emptied the towns and brought them to the country. That's John. And as I said, the people stood right there and liked it. One day, as I said, the Levites from the temple came walking out in all their smugness and piousness and self-righteousness. And I might add, this is the only bunch that John wouldn't baptize. The ones who thought they were too good. He didn't have any qualms about baptizing the bad ones. He had some qualms about baptizing the ones who thought they were too good. They were Abraham's seed, you know. They've got it made in the shade and always had. John just shouted across the crowd and said, don't think you've come out here and you're going to get baptized as you are. You go back and do works meet for repentance. And don't say in your heart, we've got Abraham to our father. And then he goes on to comment that if just seed of Abraham's what Jesus Christ was doting on, or the Lord's doting on, he could just raise him up some from the stones along the creek bank there. That's not the idea. Well, then the soldiers came marching out with their spears and shields gleaming in the sunlight. They pranced and marched around out there a little bit. And finally, after listening a while, one of them yells out and says, what must we do? John retorted, do violence to no man, and be content with your wages. Two things I see in that. John was a conscientious objector right down to his sandals, and he didn't believe in staging these riots and demonstrations and union strikes and so on and so forth in order to get higher wages. Children of God just don't do that. That's another thing that he advocated. And there were others who came out, you see. But as I said, This one presents himself from baptism today, and John is absolutely humiliated. And he says, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus says, suffer it to be so now. And I think you'll find that expression, suffer it to be so now, indicates that we're making an exception to the established rule at this point. Because baptism was for the remission of sins. John was baptizing people with the baptism of repentance unto the remission of sins. Absolutely so. But Jesus had no sins. But he, my Savior, who had no sins, had no qualms about going down in the watery grave of baptism, just like he had commanded his people to do in after years. So, he sets an example of humiliation for all times to come. And after this, that crowd standing there looking, staring intently at this action, John takes this blessed Savior of the world down into the waters of the Jordan River, and he lowers him beneath the waves and lifts him up again. And when he does, it was a sight so wonderful and an event so remarkable that it fulfilled all the demands of prophecy and history, I might say. God opened up heaven and dispatched the Holy Spirit down in the form of a dove and lighted upon him. And God couldn't restrain himself any longer. He spoke with an audible voice and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I might tell you right now, there was Jesus standing on the earth. There was the Holy Spirit coming down through the heavens. And there was God the Father up in heaven. So don't let anybody tell you that there's not three in the Godhead. There's three right there that day. Now the Bible tells us this, that after this he was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. He went out yonder in that desolated area among the sand dunes, and the Bible says, and with the wild beast. And for 40 long days he stayed there, tempted by the tempter with every temptation that will ever befall a man as long as he lives upon this earth. But like that rock out yonder in the midst of the sea that resists the waves and dashes it forth, he dashed forth every temptation that was hurled at him by the tempter. And not a one of them did he accept. Now I want to tell you this too. He didn't go out there as the Son of God. And he didn't go out there as the Mighty One. He went out there as a man to show all men in succeeding ages that that could be done by men. What would it do for me, Linwood Smith, if he went out there with an invincible shield about himself given to him by God that couldn't be penetrated? Then he looks at me and says, now you do what I've done. Well, I don't have an invincible shield about me. And temptation can be hurled at me. So he went out there just with no more defense than I've got tonight when he resisted the devil to show me that the devil can be resisted by the Word of God. He stayed there for 40 days. After a while, he came walking back, and he walked up that same riverbank where John now was baptizing. And as he walked back up that riverbank, John saw him walking by, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. And when he said that, he was talking about the sacrificial operation that he would perform, the sacrificial death that he would give to the world to save the world when he died on Calvary's cross. Two of his disciples followed him that day. You know the rest. Jesus chose his disciples, and Jesus went into business, and John went out of business. That's what it means, and that's what John was talking about when he said, he must increase, I must decrease. And that's what happened. John's work faded away, you see. Now, Jesus went about doing good after that. Jesus went here and there preaching. The Bible says he went about doing good. He never met a storm that he didn't calm it. He never went to a grave, but he raised the dead. Never went to a sick room, but he raised the sick. Jesus was the Son of God. Jesus was the Savior. Jesus was the one who came to die for the sins of the world. Now after this, sometimes after this, we find that John was preaching in this particular area. And one day, before he went out of business, he had a celebrated auditor who came into his midst. I can't think that he preached to him any other way. This was the king and the queen. I think I can just hear some of John's troops going up to John and say, "Brother John, do you know who you've got in your crowd today? You've got a biggie today. You better put a sermon on love today. You better get one at least on grace today. You know, you've been on conviction and repentance so long till we're well nigh dead from conviction anyway, Brother John." Well, I'll tell you how John reacted about that. When he saw the king and his adulterous wife sitting there, he just says, "It's not lawful for you to have her." That's the way he addressed them, and that's the way he replied to their proposals. Well, now that made her very angry, and a fire of hate began to smolder in her breast that she never got over, and she never quit till she had her henpecked husband to take that preacher and put him in a pit. And John languished in a prison for a while. And you know, I'm told by those who are supposed to know that that statement right there indicates that he kept on saying, "It's not lawful for you to have her." I think every time the king stuck his head out of the palace and John saw it, he just yelled out between the bars and said, "It's not lawful for you to have her." And the Bible also indicates that the king was afraid of John. If you'll read it very carefully in some places. A king afraid of a prisoner? Yes, that's right. Why? Because John was the righteous one and the king was the wicked one. And you know the most frightened people in the whole world? You know the people in the whole world who are the scaredy cats? It's the wicked people. The Bible says the wicked fleeth, but no man pursueth. But the righteous are as bold as a lion. And I believe that's right, too. I know that's right, too. Well, so John stayed in that prison for a long, long time. But as time rolled around, the time came for him to have a birthday party, a great celebration. Now, his wife had a daughter who was, of course, the stepdaughter to the king. Now, that night, when the party got in a big way, and the potentates and the foreign dignitaries had all assembled to help celebrate the king's birthday, drinking their wine and sipping their wine and having a big time. She did a little flower show for the crowd, glided about over the audience in a nasty, scandalous, and lascivious way, about like you see on your televisions when most people don't even get up and turn it off nowadays. About the same thing, I'd imagine. I don't imagine her dance was any worse than you see on some of these ballet shows on TV today. But that goes to show how the society has degenerated in the last few years. That's right. Now then, these old half-drunken men sat there and appreciated her work so much till the king finally swept her up close to him and asked her what would she like. He would give her anything she wanted, even up to half of his empire. Well, she didn't want the half of his empire, and she had been prompted to be careful about a moment like this anyway, and always ask Mama before you make any rash requests. So she darts out of the room and runs away, and Mama tells her, "Don't ask for an empire, don't ask for money, don't ask for anything except I want to get even with that preacher that told me I was wrong because I hate him and I'm going to get even with him." You know, there's nothing quite so sweet to a person who has spite against somebody than to see their anger hit its mark, see their spite hit its target. And that's what she was doing that night. She said, "You go tell him that you want the head of John the Baptist on a platter." So she glides right back out there and whispers to her papa, her step-papa, "I want the head of John the Baptist on the charger." Whew. You talk about a big one. I can just see the king sit there and turn ashy white with beads of sweat popping out on his brow. These people regard John as a prophet. "I can ill afford to do this. Look what it's going to cause. That was when a man stuck by his word. And a man's word was his bond, right or wrong. He stayed by it and there was nothing left to do but just to dispatch an officer and tell him to go perform the gory deed. And that was done. So somebody walked out there at the hour of midnight, kicked an old preacher in the ribs and made him get up. When he did, he whacked his head off, put it on a platter and came walking right back into the room. Hush falls over the whole room. And I don't know what else happened that night. I imagine they saw ghosts all night long, is what I imagine. But the Bible has this pitiful thing to say. The disciples of John the Baptist, who had feuded with Jesus' disciples over who were baptizing more people, does that sound modern? Over who had been baptizing the most people, you know, gathered up his body and laid it in a grave. Then, poor things, there was nothing left for them to do but to hurry up to Galilee, where Jesus was located now in the city of Capernaum and was sending his disciples out by twos throughout the land. Well, when his disciples heard about this, they came rushing back to Capernaum too. And John's disciples come in too. And Jesus feels so sorry for them because they were so frustrated. They were so upset. And they were so tired. And people had been taking advantage of them. And people had been pressing upon them so much, the Bible says, that they didn't even have time to eat. And Jesus, as loving and as sweet as he is, says, "Come ye yourselves apart and rest a while." Isn't that just like Jesus? Isn't that the loving words of Jesus? He'll give you rest. "Come ye yourselves apart and rest a while. For there was so much coming and going," he said, "that they did not even have time to eat or drink." So Jesus takes them over the Sea of Galilee, to the other side over here. It was a spring day, they tell me. And he leaves the city of Capernaum up here on this side, and he goes across over here, and they nestle down beside some little mountains. And how happy these disciples are. They're going to have a little time with Jesus. And it's always good to get off in the quiet with Jesus. And I think that's one of the troubles with the church today. That people are so busy. People have so many appointments. People have so much pleasure. They have so much work. They're doing so many things. They're going to so many places. They don't even stop when the sun goes down. They don't even stop at 10 o'clock. Some of them don't even stop at 12 o'clock. And they don't have any time to go off into a quiet place with Jesus anymore. And it's showing up. Nerves are getting tense. Nerves are snapping. Personalities are being changed. People are going to hell all over the country. They don't have any time for Jesus anymore. You know the little song, "Alone with God"? People need to get alone with God every once in a while and talk to him and be with him. You're going to find your spiritual life grows. And you're going to be bigger and better spiritually. Jesus tells these people that there's going to be a lot of dying. You've got to get used to dying. We're all going to be dying. Dying is going to be in our program. That's the way we're structured. He tells them all about this. But you know, their little reprieve was short-lived because they look across the prairie and there comes the people. 5,000 strong after him. Poor things. They had grown used to Jesus. They weren't about to let him go. The disciples resented this very much. "Master, shall we send them away?" He said, "No, let them come on. Because they're like sheep without a shepherd." Can you think of anything more pitiful than sheep that doesn't have a shepherd? "Let them come on," he says. That's the day he sat there and taught those people all day long. When evening came, They were so hungry because they had not eaten all day. And one of them said, Lord, we can't send them away. They've not had anything to eat today. He said, well, what have you got? They found a little lad that had a lunch. That little lad anonymously has come down in history. Jesus took that lad's lunch and multiplied it there that day and fed that 5,000 people, gathered up the fragments, and there were 12 basketfuls left, and then dismissed the crowd and sent them away and said, go on back home now. It's all over. It's time for us to go too. So they walked down to the seashore, and there was their boat sitting down there. Jesus said, get in that boat and go over to the other side. They kept looking at him and skirting around the edges, thinking he was going to join them, but he didn't. He went up in the mountains to pray, and he prayed up there till midnight. He had so much to tell his father. He who could bring out Lazarus from the dead, he who could still the tempest, he who could do all this, saw the need of praying to his father. And we think we can go a whole day without it sometimes, or a week without it sometimes. And we who can't make one hair white or black. Well, in about the fourth watch of the night, he saw that ship out yonder on the sea, I reckon, or maybe he didn't see it. He didn't have to see it. He could know about it anyway. He's the Lord, you know. But he knew there was a storm molesting his people, his loved ones, and he left that lofty perch, and he came to that sea, and he walked right across that sea just like walking on the pavement. During one of the flashes of lightning, these men were trying to secure themselves and get across that sea. They were scared to death. And then they saw Jesus walking. They think he's an apparition or a spirit. They cried out even more. They were so afraid. The voice of Jesus came ringing back as clear as a silver bell. It is I. Be not afraid. And then they were glad. You know the rest of it. Jesus entered into the boat with them. And they sailed on through to the other side. Now, those people who had been left over here on this side kept looking for Jesus the next day, and they knew he didn't enter that boat. So they're wondering about it. Then some of them gained passage and went over here, and they saw him over yonder on the other side. They were just pretty well puzzled about it. Now, the way they got over there is they kept standing around here and didn't have any passage, but at Tiberias, right up the lake here, there were some men up there that had a little ferry business. And they were looking for a fare, you know. So they saw these people down there who wanted to cross the lake. Here they came. Need a ride? Sure they needed a ride. So they just ferried them across the lake to the other side over there. Then they come running up to Jesus and they say, Rabbi, whence comest thou hither? How did you get here? Good question, you know. Except Jesus read the motives of their heart. And Jesus stopped and he said, you seek me not because of the miracles, but because you eat of the loaves and the fishes in the field. This is the only time that I know that Jesus Christ condemned or chastised the people for seeking him for ulterior motives. Because this is the day, great day of crisis, and many people don't recognize that. This is the great day of crisis. You've got to take a stand today. Jesus could have told them because that's what he shows them just a little later. I don't have time to go through all this. He delivered that bread from heaven discourse to them. He showed them that I'm the manna that came down from heaven. Your fathers ate it in the wilderness and they're dead. But I've come down from heaven, you see. And it's a long, long dissertation he tells them about that heavenly bread. But after a while he got through. And he says to them, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. In other words, today it's time you took your stand. You've been walking around with me now, and I've been letting you come and go. You can be this way, you can be that way, but today we're going to take our stand. How is it going to be with you? I said, when they heard this, they said, it's a hard saying. Who can bear it? And many of them turned, walked no more with me, and went away. Jesus watched them go away with a sad heart and perhaps tearful eyes, and he returned, and he turned to the remaining 12, and he said to them, will you also go away? Plaintively he made that statement and asked that question, to which one man answered, Simon Peter. Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Now I want to talk to you briefly about that tonight. Peter's answer. This language assumed that man must have someone to whom he can go. And the text is accordingly divided into three parts. The facts, the question, and the answer. First, we note the facts. We all need someone to whom we can go in life. Man is never satisfied to try it alone. He may tell you he is, but he will not. And if he doesn't come to the Lord, he's going to try somebody else or something else. He will not try it alone. Peter grasped the situation. He knew he couldn't go to Moses. He'd already come from him. He knew he couldn't go to John the Baptist. He had already been taught away from that. And he knew that he couldn't go to worldly leaders, because worldly leaders could never satisfy him with the words that Jesus Christ could give. We read in the Bible, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. And we also sing an old song that says, the arm of flesh will fail you. Ye dare not trust your own. So what is the question then? To whom shall we go? Well, Jesus answers this question in Matthew 11 and 25 when he said to the disciples there that they are not just the disciples, all the inhabitants of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I like that statement, labor and are heavy laden. Jesus stamped immortal honor upon honest toil. Jesus knew what it was to have a tired back and calloused hands. He had worked in the carpenter's shop in faraway Galilee. And this is the first group that he invites, the laboring man. Come unto me, all ye that labor. And then, of course, the heavy laden ones. That could mean those who are laden with burdens, those who are heavy laden with sorrows, those who are heavy laden with cares. And in a crowd that large, there could be people laden with all of these things that I'm mentioning tonight. And perhaps also he could have meant you who are heavy laden with sin. And surely they were. I will give you rest. You must come to Jesus for peace, we find in related passages. You must come to him for hope. Christ is our hope. Paul says, Colossians 1 and 27, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Who may come? All may come. Not just some people, not just the elect, but all people can come, you see. The outcast can come. Everybody can come to Jesus Christ. But you know, I really like Peter's answer, and I'm going to conclude with these words. I like Peter's answer, and I want to leave that with you. Notice it. Lord, to whom shall we go? For thou hast the words, W-O-R-D-S, of eternal life. Now, you know, I spoke to you at length last night about how the word was disseminated and came down to you and me. You know how I developed that and showed you that it came down from God to Christ, and Christ to the apostles, and the apostles preached it to us, and we're saved through the word? All right. I want you to notice that Jesus didn't just say, or Peter didn't just say, I want to come to you, Lord. I want to go to you. But he also said, for thou hast the words, W-O-R-D-S, of eternal life. And you know what made Jesus? Jesus was partly because he brought down the word. He was the word, according to John 1 and 1. And Peter knew that. Now, that's so different from what you hear today. You can get your PTL club. You can get your various TV programs. And you can just hear them talking about, I've had an experience with Jesus. I just want an experience with Jesus. And they mean by that, that Jesus just whispered something to them. How they mean by that, that they saw something or felt something, and that was Jesus, you know. And therefore they're saved. They're so different from Peter. Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? For thou hast the words, W-O-R-D-S. Something that I can hear, something that I can believe, and something that I can obey. That's what Church of Christ preachers have been preaching, and Church of Christ people have been believing all of our existence. And that's the reason why that we're considered nothing but Bible people. You don't want anything but the Bible. Yes, we want the Bible and everything that goes with the Bible. And the trouble with all that bunch of holy-rolyism on the other side out yonder is they want nothing but a bunch of feelings and sensations and emotions, and they couldn't give a hoot about what the Bible says, because I've had some of them tell me that I wouldn't give what I've got down here in my chest for a stack of Bibles that high. That's not what Peter said. Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? For thou hast the words. I'm going by the words. Jesus taught some words. And incidentally, he said, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. By the words that I have spoken unto you, the same will judge you in the last day. You know, in the city of Jerusalem, you know that the apostles were all run out of the city of Jerusalem, or many of them left, and went abroad throughout the country preaching. Peter alone was left in the perimeter of the city of Jerusalem. And you know, the authorities got him and said, you preach no more in this name. Peter said, now listen, you judge within yourselves whether I ought to obey God or man. When he got through, he just walked right out the door and went right back downtown and went to preaching. And he's told the others, he said, for we ought to obey God rather than man. Well, they came, got him. And they put him right back in jail again, in that great, big, massive prison. Well, you know what? Now, I want you to think with me for a moment. Peter was the only man up there, as I showed you last evening, who was one of the 12. So, he was the only man up there who was the source of these words, because Jesus had given him his word. Now, when they put him in prison and shut him off, God's divine source of salvation was cut off in that town, because Peter was locked up and couldn't have contact with the people. See what I mean? Now, this lets you know that it's not the whole role of you that we hear today. Because if it were, God could have just zoomed in the temple down there, knocked them all down in the floor, and gave them a good case of Holy Ghostism, and they could roll around, get up and testify, slap their thighs and get up and tell everybody how happy they were, if that's the way it's done. But that's not wasn't the way it's done even back then, ladies and gentlemen. And I'm being very serious about this matter. God wanted that man out of jail. Why? So he could go preach something that could save those people. Because those people couldn't be saved without the gospel. Jesus didn't operate any other way. He didn't knock people down and force salvation on them. So one night when Peter cuddled up in a corner and went to sleep in that jailhouse, God way up yonder in heaven decided, tonight's going to be the night that I'm going to show mankind what I can do. So right there in the middle of the night, defying bars and locks and doors and wall, a bright angel was dispatched right out of the glory courts of heaven and came and stood right there in that jailhouse that night, and Peter didn't even know it because he was sound asleep. He smote Peter and said, rise up! But Peter rose up, every shackle he had on him fell off. He stood there just a free man. He said, follow me. Peter followed him. He walked right up to that first big gate. When he did, that big gate just swung open. And they walked through. And then that gate just swung back to him. He walked on till he got to the next one. When he did that, that big gate just swung open. And they walked on through. When he got on the outside, that gate swung back to. Then the angel said to him, go down yonder in the temple and preach to the people all the words this life. I want to know, why did God go to all that bother? If you can get it just sitting in your living room with no preacher around, no Bible around. I want to know, why did God go to all the bother of bringing Peter out of jail and sending him down there to preach? If these folks are true who tell me that you don't have to have nothing, I can sit right in my home and I can get saved. I can sit right in my home and I can worship. I can put my hand on my radio and I can get it. I want to tell you something. Peter said, Lord, whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. God proved it right there, because he brought this man out of jail and put him back down there and put him to preaching. And as I quoted you already, Jesus says, he that rejected me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. Words that I speak unto you, the same will judge you in the last day. In this book you are commanded to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In this book you are commanded to repent of your sins. You are commanded to confess your faith in Jesus Christ. You are commanded to be baptized for the remission of your sins. You don't have remission of your sins till that point. And at the moment, the split second that you are forgiven of your sins, you're added to his church, because Luke says in Luke 2:47, the Lord added daily to the church such as should be saved. It happens at the same second that you get saved, because both's done by the same thing, you see. Now that's what you take when you take the Bible, just the Bible. How is it with you tonight? What have you done? Won't you come and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ and let the Lord add you to his church? Not a denomination built by some man. We've got 500 of them in the United States alone. Won't you come and obey the gospel? These words right here. If you can find anything else in this word that a sinner is supposed to do besides to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized, then I want you to show it to me. Now, if you can find in this book where a sinner is supposed to come up to a mourner's bench and bow down and get saved, then you show me that. It's time that you arose and did something about it. Come while we stand and sing.